who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And in Genesis 3:9, it says that God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, of course, God knew where Adam was. But the question was, did Adam know where he was with respect to God? Now, that might sound like a simple question, but I think there is a huge percentage of Christians. They are saved. They know their theology. But in their relationship with God, they really do not know where they are. They don't understand where they are in their relationship with God. And because of that, they don't recognize God operating in their lives. They don't understand how a particular trial or situation can work something into them. One moment they're saying, "I love God." The next moment they're angry at God. One moment they're saying, "I know I'm saved." The next moment they're saying, "Where is God? Where are you?" He said to Adam. And that was a very significant question. And in the letter to the Laodicean church, in verse 17, it says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now that's quite a contrast. Here's a person who thinks he is rich, he's wealthy, and he has need of nothing. But God looks at him, discerns his heart, and says, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. And churches today are full of people who think they have need of nothing, and they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's why he said, "I counsel you to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." May the Holy Spirit open our eyes so that we may see our true condition before Jesus Christ and where we are with him. If I think everything's fine, and it isn't, then I don't know where I stand with God. We've been knocking on doors in Youngstown, and I decided to try a new technique. Instead of sharing the gospel or asking them if they're sure they're going to heaven, I just say, "I'm coming down the street praying for people. Is there anything that you would like me to pray for?" Now that sounds like a simple question. If someone asked me if there was anything they could pray for, it would take me probably a half an hour to list all my needs. You would be surprised how many people say to me, "I'm fine. No, nothing right now. I'm okay." I can't believe that. They think they're fine, they have need of nothing, and God looks at them and says, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." In Psalm 139, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Why would he ask God to search him and try him? Because all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the end thereof are the ways of death, in Proverbs 14:12. All the ways, no, that's 16:2. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right to us. All our ways seem to be perfect. But what's going on here? In Jeremiah 17, starting at verse 5, thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. But he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." So this is the description of a man who is trusting in man and not in God. And it's like he's going to be living in the desert. Dry, barren, nothing grows, there is no life coming forth from him. And then verses 7 and 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So this describes a man who's trusting in God. And he is going to be like a tree that may be planted in the desert or in a hot environment, but the roots are near a river, and he's going to constantly be drawing from the life of Jesus Christ. And he won't even know that it's a year of drought, because in his life, he's having a constant revival. And out of his belly are flowing rivers of living water. And he's drawing his life and his nourishment and his regeneration from Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, do we really know whether we're trusting in man or trusting in God? We may think we're trusting in God, but actually might be trusting in the energy of our own flesh. How do we know that? Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind." God gives us tests. My head can be full of theology. I may know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ in my mind, but what is in my heart? What is going to come out when I am pressed out of measure? When God requires me to walk by faith, beyond the faith of my human capacity, what am I going to trust in? When the devil attacks me and lies to me and projects to me and makes me feel like God is a million miles away, am I still going to walk by faith? Am I still going to believe that he will never leave me nor forsake me? Will I believe that he will work all things together for good? Or will I give place to worry and anxieties and fretting? What does fretting mean? It means I really don't know God as I thought I did. Where am I with God? Someone can study for a test and say, "I know it. I've got it cold." Parents say, "Have you studied for that test?" I know it cold. They take the test. They get a 65. I thought you knew it. Well, I thought I did. See? But I really didn't. A child said to his father, he said that he wanted he had to give a little presentation in school, and he wanted to have an overhead, and he had this picture, and he wanted to blow it up so he could put it on the overhead. So the father took him to the office where they had their copying machine, and he said, "Now, you know about percentages?" He says, "Sure, I've been studying them in school." He says, "Okay, here's the size of the picture, and here's the size that you want to make it. Now you figure what percentage you need to enlarge it." So he came back 10, 15 minutes later, and he hadn't done a thing. He said, "Well, what's the matter?" He says, "I don't know how to do it." He says, "Well, didn't you study percentages?" And the boy said, "Yes, but I didn't know that was practical. I thought that was just something I had to learn in school." And we can know all kinds of things about God, but if we do not know how to apply it, and if we do not know where we stand with God, has anybody ever said, or have you ever said in a situation, "Where's God?" He's where He always was. He's still on the throne. So if I don't know where God is, it really isn't that He's moved. It's I don't know where I am with respect to God. And that's the big difference. And God, in a multitude of ways, asks us, "Where are you?" And if we are honest, there are many times when we have to answer, "I really don't know where I am. I really don't know." So God is going to cleanse our hearts and search them and see if there's any wicked way in me. Wicked way does not necessarily mean that I'm out there committing major sins. It just means I'm not trusting God. I am a Christian humanist. I profess Christ, but I don't live Him. And God has to search for me. And we have to search for God because we don't know where He is, and He's never moved. But you know where we are? We are hiding. We are great at hiding because our old sin nature put on fig leaves. The first thing that Adam and Eve did when they disobeyed God was they put on fig leaves, and they started hiding themselves from God and from each other. And then they hid behind a tree. And once again, they started hiding from God. And when God asked Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" he hid one more time and said, the woman that you gave me, see, it's her fault and it's your fault, but it's certainly not my fault." And hide, hide, hide. And that is what we always do. And when we hide from God and hide from ourselves, we are not going to grow. Because we have to be transparent. We have to be able to admit where we are so that God can deal with us. If you go for counseling, you need to be honest with the counselor. I have counseled married couples, and I will listen to the woman, and I will think, "This poor lady is married to such a bum. I feel sorry for her. And then I will talk to him. And suddenly, it's an entirely different story. How can this man stand living with this witch? And I'm thinking, do these people live together? They have just described the same situation, and it sounds totally different. They are not being honest with each other, with themselves, and with me. And I'm just a man. How do I know what the problem is or what the solution is? There's a lot of darkness in this office right now. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that really knows. But if someone would say, like when Nathan confronted David and said, "You're the man. You're the one I'm talking about, this little story I told you, and the one you got so angry about it. You're the man." Now, why did he tell them the story? Because if he had just said, maybe if he had just said, "You know what? You have done something seriously wrong. You have committed adultery and you have murdered." Maybe David would have defended himself. So he had to tell it in a way that David did not recognize himself in it. And when he gave his objective opinion about it, and he judged correctly, then he said, "You're the man." And he got it. And he said, "I have sinned." Now, how many times will we be that honest before God or before each other? Will we accept what God says to us? Will we walk in the light as He is in the light? Will we confess our sins, and He will He forgive them, and will He cleanse us from all unrighteousness? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, it says, He will cleanse us if we walk in the light that we have. But in Matthew 6, in verse 22 and 23, it says, if we walk in the light, then our whole soul will be full of light. But if we walk in the darkness, how great is that darkness? Our whole soul gets full of darkness, and we don't know where we are. And if we don't know where we are, and see, God honors our free will. God could immediately, God knows exactly where we are. He knows the depths of our depravity. He knows our blind spots. He knows what the problem is, but we don't. So He tries to reveal it to us through circumstances, through trials. "Oh, I'm right with God. I love everybody unconditionally. I think I read 1 Corinthians 13. That's me. If you look that up, my picture is right beside that. That's a description of me." So God says, "Okay, I'm going to bring someone into your life that's unlovable. I'm going to bring someone that does not love you, that will rub you the wrong way, that will require you to have patience and long-suffering and bear all things." And suddenly, I'm blowing up. I'm getting impatient. I'm reacting. I'm angry. God says, "Oh, so you really have unconditional love, don't you? I just revealed something in your heart." But God, don't you understand? This is different. No, it isn't different. This is what it's all about. Where are you? If we could see clearly where we are with God, that doesn't mean we're perfect. But until we admit where we are, we're not going to make any progress. Jesus doesn't care if we say, "I have sinned." if we will reveal that we are far short of the mark. He already knows that. But the first step of progress and redemption is to recognize where we are starting from. If someone calls you up and they're trying to get to your house and they say, I'm lost, the first question you ask them is, where are you? And if he says, I don't know, well, I can't tell you how to get to my house if you don't know where you are. Give me a road sign. What intersection are you at? Tell me where you are. And God says, we say to God, help me. We come to the pastor, help me. You come to the counselor, you've got to help me. The first question is going to be, okay, where are you? Where do you think you are right now? What is the problem? Where do you stand with God right now? Where is this obstacle? What's the problem here that's preventing you from having peace and complete trust and faith in God right now? He who covers his sins will not prosper in Proverbs 28:13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. I can't cover my sins and expect to experience God's mercy, to experience God's redemption. David covered his sins, and it said God's hand was heavy upon him. And he said he felt like he was in the drought and his bones were dry. And he felt like he was just withering up and becoming an old man. And the life of God in him was all dried up because he was trying to cover where he was, would not admit it. Don't you think he knew that he had done wrong? He wasn't that dumb, but he wouldn't admit it. And so his life was just dried up and withered, and he probably made excuses, and maybe he thought, oh, you know, I was just going through a tough time now, and it's tough being the king, and we've got all these problems in the kingdom, and I'm just under a little stress right now, and he probably was making all kinds of excuses and wondering, where was the anointing that he had experienced before when he had killed the lion and the bear and Goliath, when he had run and had the right proper attitude with Saul and didn't kill him and pleaded with him to stop chasing him because he meant him no harm, and all the times that he won in battles, and now he couldn't hear God's voice. God was a million miles away. Because he wouldn't admit where he was. And Nathan had to make up the story and trick him into passing a judgment on himself. And then he said, you're the man. And he finally came to. Imagine. He came to. Like the prodigal son. He's out there living it up. Now he's miserable. He's run out of money. He has no friends. He's feeding pigs. And it says, and he came to himself. And suddenly a light went on in his head. And he said, how good it was at home. And how good my father's servants have it. And here I am in the pig pen. He finally realized where he was. And when you realize where you are, then you can measure how far you are from where you should be. And then you can start narrowing that gap. When you hear a message, sometimes it's amusing to preach. I'll say something, and I'll see the wife look at the husband. Or maybe give it a little elbow there, you know. Boy, I hope he's listening to this. When maybe the message is for her. If we always think it's for someone else, then do we know where we are? When Saul was traveling to Damascus, and the light shone and knocked him to the ground, and God spoke to him, and he was blind for 3 days. Why did God strike him blind? It was symbolic of the fact that he was blind. Here was a man who was a Pharisee who believed that he was serving God and that he was right with God, and he was arresting and murdering Christians. Now, how much blinder can you get spiritually? So God struck him physically blind. Now he had to just think about it. God will shut us down to get our attention. He was struck physically blind because he was spiritually blind. And many times, in many ways, we are all blind. And because we are, and we don't know where we stand with God, that means we really don't know our condition, and we really don't know God. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Starting at verse 1. It came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now he mentioned all the miracles that only God could do. But then he said something very interesting. He said, "And blessed is he who was not offended because of me." Now think of this. Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. He has never made a mistake. He is the perfect pastor, the perfect shepherd. Every word that he said was right from the throne of God. Everything he did was right from the heart of God. But many people got offended in him. Offended by God, who was perfect. So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are not offended in God." So here's the point. If we don't know where we stand with God, it is going to be very easy for God to offend us. When God manifests himself to us, he may very well offend us because he doesn't operate or appear in the way that we expect God to operate. God does something or allows something to happen, and we say, "I can't believe that a God of love would let that happen to me." Really? Well, he did. I can't believe that if God is love, that he allowed that to happen? Well, he did. Are you offended? In Matthew 8:28, Jesus cast the demons into the pigs. Two demon-possessed men are set free. They are finally free. He cast the demons into the pigs. The pigs run down the hillside. They all die. They drown. And now here's a tremendous miracle that has happened. And what is the response of the people? Please leave and don't come back. In Matthew 12, verse 9, when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now they knew what he was going to do, that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now here's a man, his hand is maybe like this, maybe it's been this way his whole life. He has a withered arm. He cannot use it. No man has ever been healed of such a thing. Jesus comes up to him, heals him. His hand and arm become whole and healthy, just like the other one. What is the next verse? The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy him because he healed someone. Why? Because he offended them. Why did he offend them? Because he did it on the Sabbath. He picked the wrong day of the week to heal them. Didn't Jesus say that he is the Lord of the Sabbath? Can't God do what he wants anytime he wants? And if he wants to do good on the Sabbath, doesn't he have a right to do so? Let me ask you something. What is your Sabbath? Could God do something that would offend you because he didn't do it when you thought he should or how you thought he should? What is our Sabbath? You know, if God wanted to offend us, he could, very easily. Might be different for any one of us, but it would be very easy for God to offend us. And you know how? He just would do something in a way that we don't expect that a loving, almighty, wise God would do it. In Luke chapter 6, starting on verse 1, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. Again, boy, he loves to do things on the Sabbath. He went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who went with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Again, he plucked corn on their Sabbath, and they got so upset. And if we are not careful, If we try to put God in our box, instead of letting God be God, He can very easily offend us, and we will not recognize God when He comes. In Matthew 9:37, He cast out demons, and what did they say? Verse 34. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. In chapter 12, in verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus performed miracles, did things that no one else has ever done, over and over, proved He was God. And the Pharisees, who knew the scriptures from one end to the other, knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah, did not recognize Him because He did not operate according to their concept of who God should be. They did not recognize Him. There have been many revivals throughout Christian history. There have been many revivals in America since the founding of this country. And every time there was, and it was a move of God, there were many leaders who said, "This is not of God. God would not operate this way. It is disorderly. This is not, God would not do this. God does everything decently and in order." Yes, He does, but it's His order. Suppose He moves in a way that doesn't line up with our theology or our denominational beliefs. Does that mean it's not God? Am I going to throw out God, or am I going to throw out my concept of God, which does not happen to line up with who God is right now? Remember, His ways are not our ways. Let God be God. He is always going to stretch our concept of who He is. God may heal someone in a denomination that does not believe in healing. What are they going to do with that? God may give someone the gift of tongues in a church that doesn't believe in the gift of tongues for today. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to throw out the Bible? That's not God. God's going to pluck some corn, and we're not going to like it. And we look back at the revivals, and we say, of course that was from God, and those leaders, they were just blind. But I'd be willing to bet, if I bet, but that's not my theology, that if God moved today, if there was a move of God today, that many of the big names in Christianity, or maybe even some of you or me, might say, that's not God. That's a counterfeit. Because the God I know would never do that. And then maybe 30 years from now, people would look back and say, boy, that was a great move of God back there in 2007, wasn't it? Meanwhile, there are people today that would cast it out, that would reject it and say, well, that wasn't a move of God. It is very easy to be offended by God if we don't know where we stand with God. If we try to put God in our box, God, believe it or not, is going to bust out. And He is going to try to present Himself as the Almighty God. Let God be God, And let us be open to Him and let Him reveal to us where we are with Him. It may be shocking, but God will always do it with grace. And then we can grow. If I can accept, I don't know everything there is to know about God. How easy, how self-righteous denominations get. We have the corner on theology. And that denomination over there, oh, okay, I'll believe they're saved, but they're a little whacked out there with some of their theology. You know what? And they're saying the same thing about over here. And we're all going to get to heaven someday and look at each other across the banqueting table of the Lamb and say, how did you get here? I can't believe God accepted you. And when God opens our eyes, it's going to be revealed. I didn't know everything there was to know about God. My theology wasn't 100% perfect in every point, and neither was theirs. But if I let God be God and let Him do it the way He wants to do it, then we can really get a manifestation of who God is. Jacob saw a vision of the angels going up and down the ladder, and he said, surely the Lord was in this place. And when Jesus Christ visits, and we're always praying that He will, and we're always saying, oh Lord, let there be a revival. But if there is, will we recognize Him in it? Or will we say, this is another strange movement that has started? Wouldn't it be humbling if we prayed for revival and it came from another group, through another group that we always thought was a little strange? Will we accept it and let God be God? God didn't set up the Pentecostal denomination or the Baptist denomination or the Methodist or the Presbyterians. He established His church. We are the ones who started picking apart the doctrine and started producing all these different branches of theology, all reading the same Bible. And this happens because we form a doctrine and we find verses to back it up. And you can prove just about anything if you do it that way. How about the verse, and he went out and hanged himself? Let's form a denomination around that verse. You'd never build up a crowd, though. How about if we read the Bible the way it is? Read it what it says. And let that form our doctrine. And even Peter said, there are things written by Paul that are difficult to understand. How can we, three-dimensional persons, finite beings, understand an infinite God? Can we understand Him? I don't think so. How can one God be in three persons? Try and figure that out. It's difficult. No one has ever adequately explained it. But does that mean it's not true? If I don't understand electricity, does that mean electricity doesn't exist? I don't have to understand electricity to flip the light switch. And I don't have to understand everything about God to believe in God and to let Him be God. Let us let Him take us up to His level. And let Him operate the way He chooses. And let us be humble enough to let Him be God and to recognize who we are. And the only thing that we're responsible for is to just know where we are with Him. And if we're way down here and He's way up here, He doesn't care as long as we know we're down here. Because then we can start growing. But if we're here and we think we're over here, we're going to get all twisted. Because we're not going to understand what he's doing. We have to understand where we are. Where are you? God says to each one of us. He gives us a test. And that test subtly reveals, I don't know everything about God, do I? If I did, why am I fretting a little bit right now? Why is my faith wavering a little bit? Why did this catch me by surprise? Why is it when I was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, everything was beautiful? Praise God! Hallelujah! And then Tuesday morning comes, and I'm depressed, and where's God? And I can't believe God allowed this to happen to me. What's going on here? Where's God? And God is saying, where are you? I'm the same God. Do I have to give you signs and wonders all the time? Do I have to talk to you all the time? Gideon, give me a sign. Let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. God says, okay. Next day, let the ground be dry and the fleece be wet. He says, okay. I'm surprised you didn't go out the third day and say, let something be wet and dry. I don't know, something. Do we have to always have signs? Does God always have to operate in our concept of who he is? Or can we just let him be who he is and let him reveal to us where we are? You know, our prayer should be, Lord, offend me. Because if I'm offended, then that means I don't really know God. I can ask a person, you know, do you believe God is all-loving, perfect, has grace and faith and mercy and never makes a mistake? Oh, yes, I believe all that. Okay, next day, are you offended? Why am I offended with God? Is he's not all-loving anymore? He's not perfect? He doesn't know all things? He's not going to work all things together for good? Why am I offended? What? Because he's not pleasing my flesh? Because he's not appeasing my flesh? Because he's not making my flesh be comfortable? Because I want to live at the tree of knowledge, which is forbidden fruit, no matter what side it is? I want to live here, and God says, you can't eat me on this tree. Come over here to the tree of life. This, you have to walk by faith, of course, over here. You have to present your body as a living sacrifice. You have to trust me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Over here, though, is where you'll find life. Yes, but over here is where my flesh is going to get offended. I want to be over here. It's comfortable over here. But God's not here. God's over here. Here's where I find the peace and the hope and the mercy. Here's where I find the understanding. Here's where I really meet the eternal, infinite, all-loving God. But my flesh cannot contain him. And my intellect cannot comprehend him. I have to walk by faith into his presence. Take off my shoes. Take off my fleshly means of approaching him. And come naked before his throne. And let him be who he is. When Isaiah got a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, now Isaiah loved God, and Isaiah probably thought he was very holy, and he was a godly man, and he was. But when he got a vision of God, the first words out of his mouth were, woe is me, I am undone. Because when he saw who God was, really was, in his holiness, he suddenly saw who he was in his fleshly unholiness. And he saw the gap. And he admitted it. And then God took the coal off the altar and applied it to his lips. And he said, you are clean. But we have to be able to confess our true condition so that then God can say, you're cleansed. Stop hiding. You're cleansed. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm just trying to shake up your flesh so that what is unshakable will remain. But in the process of that what God is doing, our flesh is going to get very offended. But that's okay. Because what's getting offended is what needs to be crucified anyway. And Father, we pray that we'll have this attitude and that we will know where we are. And Lord, through your Spirit, just reveal where we are with you to see our true condition. So we'll stop saying, everything's fine, everything's fine. But we can say, oh Lord, I need you. Change me, redeem me, rescue me from myself. Amen.